Well, we're continuing in our series in the prophecy of Ezekiel. I think this is the 24th message in this prophecy of Ezekiel. And it's certainly not a book that maybe someone who is new to preaching should take upon themselves, or indeed somebody who has been preaching for many years. It's a challenge. And yet, such a wonderful book. Such a wonderful prophecy of a man who, as we said last week, like John the Baptist, is not concerned so much with theological outlines or building up a structured case, but just comes to the people of God, crying out to them of God's righteousness, God's judgment, and concerning their sin. Last week we considered at the end of chapter 20, the fire that was kindled. And then in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 21, we saw this drawn sword. And then the sharp sword in verses 8 to 17. This morning we want to conclude this 21st chapter under the main title of The Two Ways. In fact, we shall be considering two ways, two nations, and two kings. Two ways, two nations, and two kings. There's an interesting picture that's developed in this passage outlined by those three ideas. So first of all, the two ways appointed. In verses 18 to 20. And we notice, first of all, it is a sovereign appointment. And even as we prayed a few moments ago, our confidence is not in what we do, who we are, or anything of us, but that God has appointed the means of grace, that God has called us by His Word and by His Spirit into fellowship with Himself. And we see here a sovereign appointment in verses 18 and 20. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thou son of man, appoint thee two ways. So there's two phrases here that are repeated many times in Ezekiel. The first one is, the word of the Lord came unto me. And that's why we are preaching this word. Because it is the word of God. It's not man's word. As I said about singing the Psalms, we sing God's word and we preach God's word. God's word must not only be the foundation of His worship, but it must be the content of His worship. It is what the Lord says that matters. It's what the Lord has inspired, what the Lord has expressed. And therefore our only confidence can be in the Word of God. The other phrase is, Son of Man, constantly through Ezekiel. A cursory, just a general read of Ezekiel will see these two phrases appear time and again. But then we see the reason at the end of verse 19, that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. And we see here that what enables the king of Babylon to come is not the king of Babylon's will. It is God appointing through his prophet that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. The king of Babylon was not sovereign. The king of Babylon was not in control. He thought he was. And in Daniel, as he looks around, In the prophecy of Daniel, he looks around and he says, look at this great kingdom that I have built. And then the Lord brings him down like a beast to feed on the earth. Here, God is sovereign. And the king of Babylon is not only under the authority of God, but he's under the authority of the prophet of God. We see the origin of these two ways. It says, both twain, or these two, shall come forth out of one land. In God's sovereign purpose, these two ways leading to these two places would come out of one land, namely Babylon. We see a place chosen. Choose a place. Choose it at the head of the way to the city. So a geographical location was to be chosen where these two ways, or these one way leading out of the land, would become two possible ways. And then we see the two peoples identified. Appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbath, or Rabbah of the Ammonites, that's the capital of Ammon, and to Judah in Jerusalem, the defense. So here's the two ways and the two peoples identified. The Ammonites and the Jews. We'll come back to the Ammonites later on in the passage and we'll explain who they were. But as one commentator says, this way for the sword of the king of Babylon was not only to lead to Judah, but into Jerusalem, and to settle and rest there. It was God's appointment. It was God's sovereign appointment that a sword would come right into the heart of Jerusalem. Right into the place, as we saw last week, the holy place, the temple. The sword would come right in and it would lead to great slaughter. The two ways appointed. But then, secondly, the two ways divined and Jerusalem chosen. So in the first part, we see that it's chosen by sovereign appointment, but for the king of Babylon, that's not what he understood. From his perspective, he chose the way by divination. And we see the place of that in verse 21. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way at the head of two ways to use divination. Now again, let me emphasize the point here. From the king of Babylon's perspective, everything that he was doing, he was deciding, he was managing his affairs, and he was going to do things his way. But all of this was under the sovereign appointment of God. And as Nebuchadnezzar ultimately has to acknowledge in Daniel, he says, none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? We see the means of divination, and again, Nebuchadnezzar does not want to take any chances. He uses three forms of divinations. He says he made his arrows bright, and the actual meaning of this is the idea of the shaking of arrows in the quiver that holds the arrows. They'd be shaken, and then one would be taken out to divine or to decide an issue. Another means is a consultation with images, as it says in our text, seeking the false gods for their wisdom. But then there's this not very pleasant one of looking in the liver. Again, the idea here is that the liver of an animal would be removed from the animal, and that it would be placed down, and there would be lines conceived or perceived in the liver, and the direction that was being sought, the liver would direct the way. So these three different methods of divination being used by the king of Babylon. Again, one commentator on this notes, in one of the sculptures that was brought from Nineveh, this is back in the 19th century, those who are against the scriptures prior to the mid of the 19th century actually said Nineveh didn't exist. There was no such place as Nineveh. And then a British archaeologist, I forget his name now, but he went and his purpose was to find Nineveh. And he found the place, he found Nineveh and brought back much of the artifacts, and some of the artifacts were broken in half to bring back. You wouldn't get away with that these days, but they were all brought back, and I've seen them in the museum there in London, these massive things brought back from Nineveh. But 200 years ago, those who rejected the scripture said this place didn't exist. And then, as we often see, time vindicates the truth of God. But this commentator says a representation is given of the king in one of these sculptures brought back from Nineveh, with a cup in his right hand and his left resting upon his bow, and then again with two arrows in his right hand and his bow in the left. And there is a reason for supposing that there appears the practicing the arts of divination, both by the cup and the arrows. So again, just supporting the idea here. We see the result of divination in verse 22. At his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem. So God's will, God's sovereign will, is carried out in the abominable practice of divination, which shows us that God is not just sovereign in righteousness, he is sovereign also over wickedness. He is not just, as I think Marcelo said recently, it's not the image of, you know, God on one side and the devil on the other side, and they're having a sort of a battle. No, no, God is sovereign over all. And the devil in Job has to come and ask permission of the Lord to deal with Job. And the demons in Mark's gospel with the Gadarene demoniac, they even have to ask permission of Christ to enter the swine. So therefore, there is only one sovereign. There's only one king. And that's why Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is what? Of the Lord. Everything that happens. As R.C. Sproul says, there's not even one maverick molecule or one atom in the universe that is outside of the control of God. Everything is under the immediate control of the Lord. And that's where Confession of Faith says that he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Brothers and sisters, some people say it's a problem to have an all-sovereign God, because what about sin? What about this? What about that? Brothers and sisters, it's a greater problem not to have an all-sovereign God. We need an all-sovereign God, because if there's not an all-sovereign God who controls everything, who ordains everything, who appoints everything, then we can have no confidence. We can have no assurance of anything from a God who is not in control. But our God is in the heavens, and he has done whatever he has pleased according to his will. We see the intent behind the divination in verse 22. To appoint captains to open the mouth of the in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast a mount, to build a fort. Listen, the king of Babylon wanted to be sure of victory. Nothing from his perspective was going to be left to chance. There's a slight pun there considering he was using divination. But anyway, he was as much as possible wanted to be sure of victory. In this sense, he was counting the cost. Whatever was needed to bring this people of Jerusalem under his subjection, he would invest into. Again, we see this in Eastern Europe. It's hard not to make this constant comparison today, what's happening in Eastern Europe. And we see investment and time and energy and passion on both sides been put into this war. And it's the same here. Everything being appointed so that every possible positive outcome for the king of Babylon would be achieved. But notice the attitude or the response of the Jews in verse 23. It says, "And it shall be unto them," that is unto the Jews, "as a false divination in their sight." In other words, they would know about it, but they would sort of laugh it off. And again, rather than hearing the word of God, which Ezekiel and Jeremiah before him and Isaiah before him had prophesied and preached of the doom of Jerusalem, even while the king of Babylon is at the gate, he's now on the march. He's now coming, and they're still laughing it off. As I mentioned last week, some people can even be at the point of death. I was reading the account of Thomas Paine and the fact that someone came to him right at the end, the one who wrote The Age of Reason. And right at the end, he was an atheistic apologist. And right at his deathbed, he's asked, do you repent? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And said, "I'm not changing." Even at the point of death, even with the grave gaping before him, he remained steadfast in his atheism. And here, the people of Jerusalem, with the king of Babylon in their sights, and choosing Jerusalem, they laugh at such a thing. And of course, they would have used theological argument. "Oh, well, this is just the divination of an enemy of God." But what they fail to realize is that they were the enemies of God. They thought they were God's people, but they were not God's people. As Hosea, about 200 years before Ezekiel, could say, "They are not my people. They think they are, but they are not." Oh, friends, we cannot think that just being members of a Reformed church, an evangelical church, makes us the people of God. That is not what makes me one of God's people. It's knowing Him, it's loving Him, it's obeying Him, it's walking with Him. Here's a people that were denying the Word of God, ignoring the prophets of God, sawing Isaiah in half, as tradition tells us, and yet still thinking they are God's people. In fact, the Lord Jesus says to his apostles, "A time will come when those who persecute you and kill you will think they are doing the service of God, the work of God." These are fearful things. These are fearful things. We cannot be unsure, uncertain about this. We must know for sure that I am truly one of God's people, that I belong to Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ belongs to me. Even as we approach the Lord's table today, we must know this one question. We must have the answer. Am I His? Is He mine? And we see the confidence of the Jews also based on their oath taking. And it says in the text, "to them that have sworn oaths." But the problem is this. Zedekiah swears an oath with the king of Babylon, but then goes behind the king of Babylon's back and swears an oath with the Egyptians. And even though there's hypocrisy all through this, they're taking confidence in this oath taking, just like many people today in the evangelical world. Well, I said the sinner's prayer 20 years ago. I know I live like an unbeliever. I know I sleep with my boyfriend, and I know I do this and I do that. But I said the sinner's prayer. I took an oath with God, and therefore I am a Christian. We have separated. We have separated the reality from our imagination. We imagine vain things. There's even churches today that are more like dating groups rather than churches of Jesus Christ. Notice here the end of their delusion. But he will call to remembrance the iniquity, that they may be taken. You know, in Revelation, where it talks about on the day of judgment, the books are opened. The records of God. I actually think what that means is that the heart and the conscience of people will be opened, and the reality of what they are will be laid bare for all to see. But this is the end of their delusion. He will call to remembrance the iniquity. Some say this could be referring to Nebuchadnezzar, but obviously there's a greater meaning. In what Nebuchadnezzar does, God is calling to remembrance the iniquity. And this is the opposite, isn't it, of what the scripture says about the child of God, where God throws their sins behind his back into the depths of the ocean. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God chooses to forget. Not that God literally forgets anything, but in this act, he says, this will not be raised. This will not be spoken of. One of the brethren that preaches in the city centre sometimes says, time does not extinguish the crime. And people think, well, I've had a life, or maybe they don't even think about it, but they've had a lifetime of sin, but they forget about it. And then just because they forget about it, they think that God has forgotten. The day of judgment for those who are not one of God's people, who have not been justified by the death of Jesus Christ, every sin shall be remembered. Every transgression shall be brought before them on the day of judgment. You know, David could say, my sins are ever before me. And there's a real sense for the child of God, we go through that judgment every day. We live every day with the stark reality of our sin ever before us. And that's, as the scripture says, that the judgment of God begins with the house of God. We are experiencing that sense of the fear of God now. And daily we flee to Christ for our salvation. Not satisfied with a prayer that we might have prayed 20 or 30 years ago, but wanting a felt Christ, a real salvation. Now, this day, this moment, I need to know him now, as Paul says in Philippians. Not satisfied with yesterday, not satisfied even with the obedience of yesterday or the faith of yesterday, but embracing Christ and apprehending Christ at this very moment. Coming to the Lord's table now as if we had never come before. Seeking the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. the purpose of the church and the purpose of preaching is not to make you feel better, but to stir us up, to draw us closer to Christ. And may God grant us as a church in the days ahead, this would be the character, this would be the nature of the ministry of this church. Not satisfied with just leaving the place, feeling like we've done our duty, feeling a little bit better, but seeing our need of more of Christ. More of Him. We see, thirdly, the reason for this providence, the sins of the nation in verses 24 and 25. And again, we see it's a sovereign providence. It is therefore, thus saith the Lord God. And the reason then is a fivefold reason of sin given for this dark providence upon the nation. It is first of all remembered sin, as we said already, because ye have made, it is their responsibility, ye have made your iniquity to be remembered. You've done nothing. You've done nothing in your relationship with God to cause your iniquity to be forgotten. And friends, brothers and sisters, as we come to the cross afresh this morning, it is with a desire that our sins be put behind God's back. That our sins be truly cast into the depths of the ocean. So that God chooses to forget our sin. But here for the people, they had made their iniquity to be remembered. There was no repentance. There was no fear of God before their eyes. And therefore, it is remembered sin. But also, it is discovered sin. In that your transgressions are discovered. God, like an investigator uncovers the sin. And therefore, it is discovered. You see, as we often say when we're out sharing the gospel with various people, God cannot ignore sin. And there's many religions today who think, well, God just forgives. God just sort of chooses not to punish. But that's not what the scripture says. The sin must be dealt with. God's character and God's righteousness and God's judgment and justice are at stake here. And that's what Paul says in Romans 3, that it's essential that God remains just and the justifier of the one who trusts in Jesus. The sin has to be dealt with. It's either dealt with on the cross, or it's dealt with in eternity. It has to be dealt with. It will be discovered one way or the other. But thirdly, it's not hard to discover, because thirdly, it is apparent sin. So that in all your doings, your sins do appear. We don't have to look long, God is saying. We don't have to stretch ourselves, or we don't have to be great investigators. Your sin is obvious. As the scripture says, some men's sins go before them. Your sin is apparent. I think one of the dangers with when there's something bad happening in the world, such as a war or whatever, is that people have this tendency to think, well, I'm not that bad. You know, their sin is not obvious to themselves, but it is obvious to God. He sees it. He sees it. But fourthly, not only is it remembered, discovered, an apparent sin, it is personal sin. Because I say that you are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. It is, and again, there's a false idea. There's a false idea in the evangelical church today that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. That's not true. The scripture says that the workers of iniquity are hated by the soul of God. The scripture can't be more clear. Yes, for the believer that is true. Let's understand the difference. For the child of God, we can say, God loves me, hates my sin. But that's not true of everybody. For everyone outside of Christ, God hates their sin, but also hates them. God will not send anyone to hell that he loves. We need to understand that. There's a lot of false teaching in the modern evangelical church, and that's one of the most pernicious false teachings. People need to understand, as I said before, meeting a man in Delir Street in the city center after a Bible study, and he notices carrying my Bible in my hand, and he says, well, you know, I used to go to church, and you know, he was able to quote John 3:16, and he says, you know, even though I haven't prayed for years, haven't read my Bible for years, you know, God still loves me. And I said, how do you know? Maybe God hates you. And he got really offended. He got really offended. You cannot say that to me. I said, the Word of God says it. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. God doesn't love everybody. Jesus didn't die on the cross for everybody that ever lived. He died for the sins only of his own people. And the rest will pay for their sins in hell for eternity. Listen, if Christ died for everybody's sins that were ever committed, everyone's going to heaven. Because God, as a just judge, could not condemn Christ for sin and then condemn somebody else for the same sin. And somebody says, well, we have to believe. Well, hold on. Unbelief is a sin. If Jesus died for every sin that was ever committed, he died for that one also. Christ did not die for every single sin that was ever committed. He died for the sin only of his people and all their sin only. And that's why we need to know that I belong to Jesus Christ. I need to know I'm his. Because if I'm not Christ's, then God hates my soul. And I will spend eternity in hell. I need to know I belong to him. But also it is national sin. Ezekiel 21:25, and thou profane, wicked prince of Israel. It's amazing, isn't it, that you know, kings and princes can take oaths. And just recently, in our neighboring country, an oath was taken to be the defender of the faith. What a sham. What a disgrace. Profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come when iniquity shall have an end. I was reading but it was the last words of a child of God, of a man of God. And one of his last words was this: goodbye finally to sin. Sin is gone. Sin is at an end. He rejoiced that this was the last day he would ever experience being in any way the subject of sin, the doer of iniquity. Iniquity shall have an end. And again, two ways, either at the cross or in eternity. And then we see these two kings in verses 26 and 27. The first king is Zedekiah, this king that had made an oath with the king of Babylon and then behind his back made oaths with the prince or the king of Egypt. And God's response to Zedekiah is this: remove the diadem, take off the crown. What a shameful picture. What a shameful picture. Again, we've never seen this. We see kings being crowned and queens being crowned, but imagine the picture now. Is God saying to through his prophet, go to this king on the throne and take off the crown. Remove it. Treat this king shamefully. He does not deserve or warrant being called the King of Israel. In fact, Jeremiah puts it in the corporate sense in Lamentations 5:16. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. God removes the king. He removes the people. He's saying, you are not my people. And you do not deserve to have the symbolism of being the people of God. All the symbolism, all the sacramental image needs to be removed so that you will see what you really are. And therefore we see this fulfilled in Jeremiah 52, verses 10 and 11. It says, the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He slew also the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah. So the last thing that he saw was the death of his sons. And the king of Babylon bound him in chains, carried him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. Zedekiah was to be what he really was. While he was on the throne, while he wore the crown, he only appeared to be the king of Israel. All of this was to be removed. But then we see the principle at the end of verse 26. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. As Ezekiel 17:24 says, all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken it and have done it. Let me say a word to the children. You're at the strength of your life. Don't trust in your physical strength. Don't trust in your youth, because that is temporary. That is passing. Zedekiah trusted in the moment of his power. He trusted in that moment, in the vigor of his position as king of Israel, and all of it was taken from him. Notice, it is the Lord's work. Three times. When the word of God says something three times, verse 27, I will overturn. I will overturn. I will overturn it. I will change the appearance of things so that they will really appear the way they are. You see, we can deceive each other. We can even deceive ourselves. But we cannot deceive the Lord. And then we see the restoration of the throne and the new king. Who is this new king? What is this new enthroning? It says in verse 27, and it shall be no more. In other words, the kingdom or the kingship will be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Who is that? Only the Lord Jesus Christ. For after the Babylonian captivity, there was no king in Israel. Until over 400 years later, a king did come. A king did come in righteousness. As the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary in Luke 1, verse 31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great. And he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." And therefore the Lord Jesus at the end of his ministry in Matthew 28 and verse 18 could say these words, "Jesus said unto them, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." And when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, speaking of the throne of David to the Jews, this is what Peter says, "For David is not ascended to the heavens, but himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." He is the Messiah. He is the appointed one. He is the one who replaces all the kings of Israel that were not worthy. He alone is worthy of the throne. He alone is worthy of the crown, because it is his, according to Ezekiel, by sovereign right. And then the chapter finishes off with the last five verses with the Ammonites. And it's almost like, you know, the prophet has, the divination shows Jerusalem. And maybe the Ammonites were tempted to think, oh, we've got off the hook. You know, like in school, remember in school when the teacher would be pointing at one of the pupils and we'd all be sort of laughing to ourselves thinking, oh, he's getting it. We're okay. And the Ammonites are sitting back thinking, oh, bad Jerusalem. You're the enemies of God, but hold on, Ammon. Hold on. God is also going to deal with you. Yes, judgment begins with the house of God. But if it begins with the house of God, what shall the outcome be to those who do not know him? Who were the Ammonites? Of course, Lot being the nephew of Abraham back in Genesis 14, verse 12, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's daughters by wicked action bore two sons by their father. The first one was Moab and the second was Ammon. So the Moabites and the Ammonites were direct descendants of Lot, and therefore they were relations of Israel. In Deuteronomy 2, Israel is commanded not to interfere with the Ammonites, again, based on that principle. And there's lots said of the Ammonites. There's lots said about them. And we could go through a lot of scriptures, which we don't have time to do now as we come to a close. But Amos puts it most distinctly regarding the character of the Ammonites and the reason why they would not escape the judgment of God. Listen to what Amos says. Amos 1 verses 13 to 15. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border." We mentioned Alexander, didn't we, recently, and wanting to spread his kingdom and keeping his soldiers for years, because it's extending the border. This is exactly what the Ammonites were like. "But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. It shall devour the palaces thereof with shouting in the day of battle. with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, and his princes together, saith the Lord. So God will deal with the Ammonites. And we see again, very quickly as we close, we see in verse 28, a drawn sword against Ammon. We see also, this will be contrary to the lies of the false prophets in verse 29. It says, whilst they see vanity unto thee, whilst they divine a lie unto thee, the truth will come. We see the result or the consequence of lying prophecies to bring upon thee the necks of them that are slain of the wicked. And again, we see judgment bringing an end to sin, whose day is come when their iniquity shall have an end. You know, for the unbeliever, they never have enough sin, but their iniquity shall have an end. Again, we see the place of judgment, verse 30. Shall I cause it to return? Shall I cause the sword to return to its sheath? I will judge thee in the place where thou wast created, in the land of thy nativity. I will come and search for you and deal with you. The fierceness of judgment. Verses 31 and 32. I will pour out my indignation upon thee. I will blow against thee the fire of my wrath and deliver thee into the hand of brutish men and skillful to destroy. The scripture says that God knows how to judge the wicked. God uses skillful destroyers to destroy the enemies. And thou shalt be for fuel to the fire. Thy blood shall be in the midst of the land. The finality of judgment. Thou shalt no more be remembered. For I, the Lord, have spoken it. You know, some people build big graves, big tombs. People want to be remembered. You know, there's certain parts in Dublin where you'll see these big monuments to people, maybe 200 years ago, who done certain things, and their names are written up in monuments because they want to be remembered. But the scripture says, the name of the wicked shall rot. The name of the wicked shall rot. But the righteous shall flourish forever. Brothers and sisters, do we want to be remembered? There's one way to be remembered, and that is to know the one who alone cannot write your name on a stone that will eventually crumble, but who will write your name in heaven. Jesus said to the disciples, do not rejoice that demons tremble, but rejoice that your name is there, because then you shall be remembered. Let us be sure that our name is in the book of life. And then, as we come to the Lord's table, we can truly celebrate that He is our God and we are His people. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 103. And this is the Psalm of Mercy. The Psalm of Mercy. We have said much of the God of judgment. The scripture speaks of the God of mercy. Psalm 103, we're going to sing verses 13 to 17. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship Him in fear. For He remembers that we are dust, and He our frame well knows, frail man. His days are like the grass, as flower in field He grows. Psalm 103, we'll stand to sing verses 13 to 17.
Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear. Like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. For he remembers we are dust, and he our frame well knows. Frail man, his days are like the grass, as flower in field he grows.
Whose race the temple, or the, not the temple, the... For over it the wind doth pass, and it away is gone. And of the place where once it was, it shall no more be known. But unto them that do him fear, God's mercy never ends. And to their children's children still, his righteousness extends. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful that we have the Word of God, but Father, we are counseled by what we have considered today, that it's possible to have the Word of God and still be a stranger, still be a foreigner to God's righteousness. It's possible to attend the service of worship and to hear the gospel preached and not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To have simply a historic faith that Jesus existed, but not have a saving faith that rests in him and trusts in him and rests upon him. Father, we pray that as we gather now to the table of communion, that we would desire that our knowledge of Christ would be more than a casual acquaintance, but Lord, a living and vital and saving experience in the depths of our being. O Lord, draw us to Christ. Be merciful to us. Cast our sins into those depths. May we know that sin has been dealt with, our sin has been dealt with on the cross, and that we are truly the children of God. Continue with us now in the Savior's name. Amen.